It's going to be verses 18 to 20, and in another sense, it's going to be the book of Romans, the whole book. You're going, oh no, we're already starting a bit late. This could be a long day. Well, I trust that it won't be longer than it needs to be, and not too long. But I want to give you an overview of the book of Romans today, and in particular, chapter 118 to 320, but the whole book as well. So before I read, you'll notice in your bulletin there's an insert, which we do pretty well every week, with the sermon outline. On one side of the insert is the first point of the message, and it really contains 3 points, two of which are an outline of Romans. One, the whole book, and one, the section that we are beginning today. So that is something you can keep if you would like as a reference. But I want to just help you to understand as we begin this section of Romans where we are in the book, what Paul is aiming at, how he is developing his thought, because it's so much easier to understand one paragraph when we understand it in light of the flow of the big picture. So that will be our goal this morning. But I would like to read from Romans 1 verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And then we will focus in, after an overview of the book, we'll focus in on verses 18 to 20. So let's begin at verse 14. Paul writes, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Amen. This is the Word of God. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 20, and we're also going to have an overview of the book to see how it all fits together. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the hope of the world, the one who has borne our sins in his body on the tree to bring us to you. But as we think about why he did that, we are confronted immediately with an unpleasant topic, a heavy topic, the topic of the wrath of God. And so as we consider that topic this morning and how it is the backdrop to the shining good news of the gospel, prepare our hearts and help us to hear and help us to see again the amazing grace that we have experienced in Christ. May we lay hold of Him afresh. May we rejoice in Him. May we worship You for the deep love that sent the Son of God to be our Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen. Again, I'd like to just read verses 18 to 20. Actually, 16 to 20 would be better. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." 2 weeks ago, when we considered together Romans 1, 16 and 17, the verses we've just read, where Paul expresses the theme of this great epistle, we began by asking what is arguably the most important question that can ever be asked. Namely, how can a person be right with God? How can a person be right with God? We concluded by pointing out that the apostle answered this question with the truth of the gospel message. The truth that the gospel is the great news that in Jesus Christ, God has righteously done all that is necessary to save sinners who believe, to save every sinner who believes. We reminded ourselves that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who is in nature God and who became a man without ceasing to be God, and who lived a perfect life before His heavenly Father, and then who died on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for sin and to reconcile to God all who repent, all who turn away from their sin, from the heart, and who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who commit themselves to Him. We were reminded that the gospel includes the good news that Jesus not only died for sin, but that God also raised Him from the dead. And that demonstrated that Christ's sacrifice was accepted, that sin's penalty was paid in full, and the gift of eternal life would freely be given to all who believed. Now, if we grasped the amazing nature of this gospel message and the unspeakable gift of God in giving us His Son and along with Him the gift of eternal life, we might well ask this is such an amazing gift. Why doesn't every person who hears this message immediately turn to Christ? Why would anybody turn away from this? Why would anybody deliberately choose to rebel against God and be subject to His judgment forever? Why doesn't every person on earth immediately become a follower of Jesus when they hear this good news? And we find an answer to this question in an observation made by Dr. John Stott, who wrote, "Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of Him or their unwillingness to admit it." He goes on to add, "Our Christian duty is through prayer and teaching to bring people to accept the true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of God. Otherwise, they will never respond to the gospel." End of quote. Now, in verse 16, Paul stated that the gospel was God's powerful way of saving everyone who believes, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, the way God makes people right with Himself is through the good news, the gospel of His Son. In verse 17, Paul explained that the gospel is the power of God for salvation precisely because in it, God reveals His righteousness. And that's not just His righteousness that condemns sinners. It is his righteous way of giving a right standing with sinners, a right standing with himself to sinners who believe. So it is his righteous way of making sinners righteous, giving them a right standing and eventually conforming them to the image of his Son. But now we come to verse 18. And in verse 18, if you've ever read the book of Romans, it's almost like a shock. Because in verse 18, Paul changes gears quite drastically. Instead of speaking of God's righteousness being revealed, which he says in verse 16 or 17, he immediately speaks of God's wrath, God's anger being revealed. And in fact, it is the theme of God's wrath and the reason for it that is Paul's subject, not only for the rest of chapter 1, but for all of chapter 2 and the first 20 verses of chapter 3. Now, we might ask why the apostle turns from the positive good news of God's way of saving people to the admittedly bad news, the heavy, dark, uncomfortable, and even depressing message of the wrath of God. I don't have any delight in talking to you about this subject this morning, other than it is part of God's word, and therefore it is good, it is true, and it is necessary. And ultimately, it is an attribute of God which we should worship him for. Why does Paul turn to it here? And it is just here that Dr. Stott shows such insight. For unless we understand our true condition in the sight of God and our desperate danger of God's judgment hanging over us, we will never see our need for the gospel or for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because this is Paul's method, I'm going to take us through a very brief overview of the whole book of Romans. It'll be brief, I promise. And a bit more detailed overview of chapter 1, verse 18, up to chapter 3, verse 20, before we dig into our intended text this morning in verses 18 to 20. And if the time runs out, we'll probably save 18 to 20 or part of it for next week. We'll see where we get to. But there's a truth that sums up both the main idea of this section from 1:18 to 3:20 and verses 18 to 20, which really are the principle stated at the beginning of this section, which is a section on wrath and on our need for the gospel. And the truth is simply this: every single human being is deservedly under God's wrath, without excuse and without hope, apart from God's righteous way of making sinners right with himself through his Son. Now, that statement alone could get me in trouble with the majority of the world's population. Every religion in the world is basically stated as not leading to God by that statement. And every person in the world is brought under condemnation and a sentence of eternal judgment by that statement. But that statement is just an expression of what Paul says here in this book, and in particular in our passage. Every single human being is deservedly under God's wrath, without excuse and without hope, apart from God's gracious way of making sinners right with himself through his Son. So let's unpack it. If you take a look at the outline that I've put in the bulletin, our first point is the big picture. The big picture: God's wrath revealed against the entire human race. So firstly, let's think about the universal truth of human sin and God's wrath. We'll take a preliminary look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." By the way, the word "men" here is just the usual way in Greek culture and in the Greek New Testament of referring to humanity. So ladies, you're not given a pass here. He's talking about all of us. The universal truth of human sin and God's wrath. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul sets out to prove the universal fact of human sin and depravity. And he does so by dividing the human race up and dealing with each group one at a time to prove God's case against them. He follows a consistent method each time, first by reminding them of their knowledge of God and his goodness, and then by confronting them with their failure to live up to what they know and their deliberate suppression of what they know to be right. And thus, all people are guilty before God and without excuse. And of equal importance, all people are in desperate need of this gospel, which is why Paul is so eager to proclaim it. So before we consider the details of this somewhat dark and heavy section of Romans from 1:18 to 3:20, I want to help us see how it fits into the bigger picture of the book. We note first that in 1:18, verse 18, Paul gives a general statement or principle of God's attitude and his actions toward the human race. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, according to verse 17, God has revealed and is revealing his righteousness in the message of the gospel of his Son. But at the same time, according to verse 18, down through human history and all over the world, he has been revealing and continues to reveal his wrath against human beings. So he's revealing his righteousness, and it's good news, and he's revealing his wrath, which is very bad news. More specifically, God is angry at human godlessness and human unrighteousness. We will unpack the meaning of those terms and the importance of their order in this verse in a few minutes, Lord willing, if we get to it. Suffice it to say now that our rebellion and our disobedience and dishonoring of God and the resulting hurtful ways we treat one another are deeply offensive to God who created us, and they violate his holy character and his justice. This isn't going to be your happy, clappy message, I'm afraid. But it is going to be a message of good news, so bear with me. I know we don't hear messages like this very often. Well, this is one of the benefits of preaching systematically through books of the Bible, because you got to preach what's there. And the way churches do ministry today, largely, not all churches, thankfully, but many churches, is we just accentuate the positive. Well, somebody didn't give Paul that memo. 16 chapters of Romans, and the theme is the righteousness of God revealed, which we're going to see in a moment. But he spends 2.5 chapters talking about the wrath of God. It's so that we can see and appreciate and love and grab hold of the righteousness of God. So bear with me here. I know this is not necessarily something that we would choose to hear, but God wants us to hear. So God is wrathful. He's angry at human sin. We're going to take some time as well to better understand what wrath means and why it is a good and right attribute of God's holy being after we complete this overview. As I mentioned, verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul expounds this truth about the wrath of God against humankind. But what we need to grasp and remember is that this section from 1:18 to 3:20 is not the whole of Romans, nor is it the main theme of the book. It is the necessary black backdrop to the shining gold of the gospel, so that we will see our desperate need and the breathtaking glory of Christ and turn from sin to God. You ever go into a jewelry store and you look at gold rings and diamonds, and if the jeweler's on the ball, usually he spreads out a piece of black velvet and he sets the gold and the diamonds on the black velvet so that they appear far more beautiful and bright and brilliant by contrast. That's what Paul is doing here. And that's what we are going to explore. As we saw in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17,
Paul declared he was not ashamed of the gospel, which is to say that he was proud of it. He boasted and exulted in it. And the reason he was proud of this message is that in it God reveals his righteousness. And really, it is the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel that is the main theme and the main purpose of the book of Romans. That is, in the gospel, God reveals his righteous way of expressing his righteous character in granting sinners a right standing with him without violating God's righteousness. In other words, people who deserve death are given freedom and life, a pardon, forgiveness, adopted as children, and yet the righteousness of God is not violated. The law is fulfilled, his holiness is vindicated, and yet sinners are saved. That's the good news. We can see how Paul develops this theme by briefly considering the following outline of the book. So you might want to look at your insert now, and I just want to state very quickly the points here. I'm not going to expound them. This is just to help us all understand the flow of this great book. There are 16 chapters in Romans, and this is drawn from the Exegetical Guide to the Greek New Testament by John Harvey. It's an overview of Romans. There are many other scholars that have very similar overviews, and as we work our way through Romans over the next while, you may hear me use a different outline, but they're very similar. Minor nuances and differences, but not anything major. So this is a very good outline I found, and I thought it would be helpful for you. So like any letter in the New Testament, there's an opening, and chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 is that opening. We've already worked our way through it. There's a salutation, he gives thanks, tells about why he's writing, and he expresses the theme of the letter in verses 16 and 17. So we've looked at all that. Then we come to the body of the letter, which starts at verse 18 and goes all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then from chapter 15, verse 14 to the end of chapter 16 is the closing of the letter. Paul talks about his mission and his travel plans. He gives a prayer request. He commends Phoebe, the lady that was bearing this letter to the Romans. He sends greetings. He gives some final advice. He passes on greetings from others, and he closes with a doxology. So that's the end of the letter. But in between, in the body of the letter, after stating the thesis in verses 16 and 17, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the way God saves people by revealing his righteousness so that faith is created, faith receives that righteousness, and the righteous who are righteous by faith live, he then expounds the gospel. And so the body of the letter is all about God's righteousness, which is what he says in the theme. There are four main parts. The first one is the revelation of God's righteousness, which basically goes from chapter 1, verse 18, where we are today, right up to the end of chapter 4. And it's the gospel, how he reveals his righteousness. Then chapter 5 through chapter 8, those very rich chapters on living the Christian life, talks about the provision of God's righteousness. And then chapters 9 through 11, where he talks about the relationship of Gentiles and Jews in the Christian church and how God is faithful to the Jewish people. He hasn't written them off, and the gospel allows Gentiles to be grafted in. He's talking about the vindication of God's righteousness. And then at chapter 12, we come to that chapter where now we get into the practical exhortations of how to live it out. And so we have the practice of God's righteousness. But you see, the central theme that unites everything in this book is the revelation and the fact of God's righteousness in saving sinners who believe. Now, I skipped over the first point, the revelation of God's righteousness. And there are three subpoints to that. The first is the section that we're entering. Chapter 1, verse 18 up to chapter 3, 20. God reveals his righteousness through wrath. This is this dark, heavy, uncomfortable section of Romans where he talks about the fact that God's righteousness is revealed in his wrath against sin. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 21, in what has been called the greatest paragraph ever written. where Paul talks about God revealing his righteousness apart from the law. So he returns to his theme statement of the gospel, which reveals the righteousness of God. And in fact, he almost word for word repeats that statement in chapter 3 in verses 21 or so. And he talks about the gospel and the propitiation of Christ and redemption. And then we get to chapter 4 where he reveals his righteousness in response to faith. And we have Abraham and David as men of faith and how we experience the righteousness of God when we believe. So there's the letter of Romans. You've got the opening of the letter and the closing of the letter. The theme of the letter is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel to save sinners who believe. And then you've got the revelation of his righteousness through wrath, apart from law in response to faith, the provision of his righteousness, the vindication of his righteousness, and the practice of his righteousness. That gives you the big flow, the big picture of Romans. So then we dig down into, if you look at your outline, part 2A1. So the body of the letter, the revelation of God's righteousness. Number one, God reveals his righteousness through wrath. So now we're looking at point number 3, the revelation of God's righteousness through wrath. When I say point 3, I mean in subpoint of this first part of our message this morning. Again, drawing on John Harvey's excellent outline, we can divide this up as follows. So, God reveals his righteousness through wrath for several reasons. Because humankind suppresses God's truth. Because Gentiles practice unrighteousness. Because the moral person judges others. Because the Jews transgress their own law. Because God always acts righteously. And because all are under sin. So there's the flow of chapter 118 to 320. I'm not going to dwell on that. That's just to give you an idea of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Here's the interesting thing. John Stott points out that Paul begins this section with the statement in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For in it, in the gospel, a righteousness or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." When he concludes this section on the wrath of God in chapter 3, in verse 21, he then says almost the exact same statement, that now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, and he returns to the gospel. So you see, it's like a sandwich, and on either end, or maybe a bookshelf with bookends on either end. They talk about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That's what it's all about. But in between is this darker symphony about the wrath of God. And we need to understand it. Stott notes that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, in other words, the rest of chapter 1, Paul portrays the guilt of depraved Gentile society in its idolatry, its immorality, and its antisocial behavior. Then in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, he describes the guilt of critical moralizers. It might be Gentiles, might be Jews, people who apply their ethical standards to everyone but themselves. Oh, we got lots of people like that today in the world, don't we? If you follow Twitter at all, that the main sport on Twitter is criticizing others. And then in the second half of chapter 2, right up to chapter 3, verse 8, he points out the guilt of self-confident Jews, people who had the law, who had circumcision, but don't obey the law. Part of that, as Harvey notes in his outline, Paul makes it clear that God is always righteous in chapter 3, 1 to 8. And then we come to chapter 3, 9 to 20, where Paul strings together a number of Old Testament quotations. And he proves that the whole human race, everyone without exception, every one of us in this room, apart from the grace of God, is under the wrath of God. We are lost. We have inexcusable guilt before God. Every one of us. Okay, this isn't very happy, is it? But this is truth. And it's critically important that every one of us grasp that this applies to me. Every one of us needs to be able to say that. This is me before God, apart from Jesus Christ. But all of this is meant to set the scene for Paul's return to the theme of the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel in chapter 3, verse 21. As he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then he goes into that great chapter where he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Sounds a lot like chapter 1, verse 16. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The gospel, the good news. So let's go to our second point, and it's 12:30, so I'm only going to start. I'm not going to give you all of this today. We'll continue next week, but let's at least get started. We come back to verse 18. We've seen the flow of thought of the whole book of Romans. We've seen this dark section that begins with verse 18. And now we are looking at verses 18 to 32, which talk about depraved Gentile society in its rebellion against God and its idolatry and its immorality. But first we're starting with the principle. And so in verse 18 we see this truth, the revelation of God's wrath against all human ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul writes immediately after talking about the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We might ask some questions. Why does the revelation of God's wrath need to be proclaimed? In this great transition verse, Paul is explaining in light of the good news of verses 16 and 17, where he says the righteous must live by faith. He's explaining especially why only those who are righteous by faith will live. And the reason for that is that apart from faith and the righteousness of God imputed or credited to those who believe, all human works are an expression of ungodliness and unrighteousness. These two words that he uses in verse 18. And those two words reflect the reality of human life apart from God and reflect the reason why God is angry. Again, not a popular topic, but it's the truth. I am not doing you any favors by sugarcoating this, but I will close with good news, I promise. You see, there is no righteousness by works in God's sight. All our works amount to filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is by faith. Again, here in verse 18, Paul is really explaining verses 16 and 17. He's explaining why he exults in the gospel, why he's not ashamed of it, why he's proud of it. And it is because the gospel alone provides a righteousness that is by faith and that is acceptable to God. Only those who are righteous by faith will live. And in verse 18 and following, Paul is trying to demonstrate that all who try to be right with God by their own works can only offend Him. And they fall short of His glory, and as a result, they're under His wrath. And that's why he tells us that this wrath of God is revealed, has been revealed, is still being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, there's a close logical connection between the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel and of His wrath from heaven. The fact of His wrath drives us to seek His righteousness. It reveals to us that our works will never achieve the righteousness we need to be acceptable to Him. Instead, our works only merit His anger. No matter what we do, We do it with wrong motives. We do it for wrong reasons. We do it for our own glory. We do it not out of a desire to honor Him. We do it out of a lack of gratitude to Him rather than an expression of gratitude to Him. But this fact that our works merit His anger ought to help us to see our desperate need for the righteousness that is offered to each of us freely as a gift in the gospel. We might ask just briefly, what is meant by the wrath of God? People have a great problem with this idea. People don't like it. They don't want to think about it. They don't understand it. And the problem is that we associate the concept of God's wrath or God's anger with our own human expression of it. That's the problem. Of course, human anger is usually contaminated by human depravity and sin, so that it is often, as Stott says, an irrational and uncontrollable emotion containing much vanity, animosity, malice, and the desire for revenge. There's human anger, isn't it? Anybody been guilty of that this week? Yeah, me too. Me too. Jesus says if you're angry without cause, you're guilty of murder. I've been a murderer this week. I suspect some of you have as well. But you see, that's not how God's wrath is. There is such a thing as righteous human indignation, but it is rare. For it is very difficult for any of us to be angry without some aspect of our own sin being involved. All human anger is not sin, but all human anger places us in great danger of sinning. On the other hand, God's anger, God's wrath, is completely without sin. It is holy and righteous. It is well described by Professor John Murray, who wrote, and I quote, "Wrath," speaking of God's wrath, "wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness." It means that God has a deep and personal abhorrence of sin and evil, and that He reacts with revulsion against it. It is His set attitude toward evil. But we must never think that God's wrath means that He loses His temper, that He flies into a rage, that He's malicious or spiteful or vindictive. Again, drawing from John Stott, who writes perceptively, the alternative to wrath is not love. Okay, that's what we think. Wrath versus love. That's not the true picture. The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality in the moral conflict. And God is not neutral. On the contrary, His wrath is His holy hostility to evil. His refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, His just judgment upon it. So we must understand God's wrath as His settled opposition and hatred of that which is a contradiction of His holy nature. God's wrath is the right expression of His loving nature against all that is and does evil in the world He created. I'm sure you've heard people say things like this. Maybe you've said them yourself or thought them. People often say things like, a God of love would never send anyone to hell. A God of love would never punish anyone. The God I believe in isn't like that. The God of the Bible, the God who reveals Himself in Scripture and in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, because He is a God of love, and because He is holy, and because His love is holy, He hates all that is wicked and evil and that hurts those He loves, those He created. Love, get this, we need to get this, all of us need to get this. Love cannot be indifferent to evil. If love is indifferent to evil, it is not love. And thus a God of love must hate and punish sin. I'm going to touch on one last point, and then I'm going to go back to the good news to close, because I don't want to leave you for a whole week under this load. It's good for us to feel it, though. It's not pleasant. I just read most of a book on the joy of discovering a clear conscience. See, your conscience hurts when you violate it. But if you respond to it, it's a good hurt. And it leads to life. If you harden your heart and your conscience, it leads to death. So this is not pleasant, but it's good for us because God loves us. So just one other question. From where is the wrath of God revealed? We will consider momentarily how the wrath of God is revealed. Well, momentarily will probably be next week. And we'll go into more depth on this in the future, because we're not going to get through this passage in one or two sermons. It's probably going to take two or three. But I just want to look carefully as we close about these words that we must not overlook. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. See, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel message, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. As I mentioned, it's not a popular topic, but Paul is writing words inspired by God's Spirit, and he wants to remind us of the source of God's wrath. It's from heaven. In other words, the wrath of God and the revelation of the wrath of God and the warning about the wrath of God in Scripture and proclaimed by God's spokesman comes to us with all the authority of God Himself. It's revealed from heaven. That means we should take it seriously, and we should be careful we don't seek to hinder its proclamation and its explanation in our churches and in our own witness when we speak the gospel into the lives of people around us. It is an authoritative revelation of the living God, and we need to bow before Him and not say, well, I know better than He does. The wrath of God is an aspect of the perfect nature and character of a holy and loving God who hates evil. And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So we need to understand, and we'll save that for next week, that we all have a problem with ungodliness and unrighteousness. And to just give you a foretaste, ungodliness is living like God doesn't exist, and unrighteousness is treating others in ways that are not loving because we live like God doesn't exist. And that's why the order of those is very important. And so Paul says it's revealed, his wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, which is what we do, and we're going to dig into that next week. But all of this is meant to explain why the righteous shall live by faith. And that could be translated and could be reemphasized, the righteous by faith shall live. The faith in Jesus Christ that we exercise when we hear the gospel, that we are sinners who deserve to die, and God in His love and mercy has sent His Son to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and we turn to Him and cast ourselves on Him like the publican, the tax collector in the temple, and we cry out with empty hands, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Paul says, that person is righteous by faith, and he will live. And our passage today is saying why? Because only the righteous by faith will live, because everybody else who seeks to be righteous by works falls short and is under the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God drives us back to the righteousness of God revealed to faith and given, credited, accounted to those who trust in Christ. And so, I will conclude with these words. Our only hope is the gospel. We shouldn't be able to study Romans 1 without a deep and growing sense of the sinfulness of sin and the unworthiness of the human race. More importantly, we ought to recognize ourselves and our own unworthiness in the picture painted for us in this most sober of chapters. And finally, we ought to be reminded by this chapter of the precious truth, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And that must always bring us back to Paul's main assertion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or perhaps better, the righteous by faith shall live. And with this great hope of God's grace in the gospel of his Son ringing in our ears, I invite you to turn to Christ, to trust in Christ, and flee the wrath of God while there's still time. Let's pray. Our Father, we've only scratched the surface of this great, sobering, weighty reality. But we thank you that it points back to the gospel, that it makes the gospel shine with your glory, that it tells us that Jesus Christ is a great Savior, even though we are great sinners. And so, Father, may all of us here, whether for the first time or whether we've done this many times, may we recommit ourselves to him and receive the blessedness of knowing we are forgiven, that we are no longer under the wrath of God, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May there be no one who leaves here today without recognizing the reality that if they don't do business with Christ, they are a heartbeat away from an eternity in hell, separated from your love, experiencing your wrath forever, your righteous, deserved wrath. Father, it need not be so. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Paul wrote, "Today is the day of salvation." May we all know that we are in Christ, that he's our only hope, that he's our treasure. Before the sun goes down today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close.